The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies, but he will not lose them. That's the promise.
No Christian should walk with a judgmental swagger because we did not work out our own salvation. It was given by a God of compassion and mercy.
Hey, I'd like to welcome everybody to our show tonight. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Get ready to flip through the passages. But let me tell you a little bit about the show. This is Reformed Collective with biblical perspectives. This show is necessary because folks have gotten reckless.
Reaching with agendas,
twisting scriptures,
ignoring
the glory that we found in Christ's redemption.
Bad doctrine, we refute it.
We'll exegete the text with the proper hermeneutic. Systematic context, truth and love, that's how we do it. And now to Josh and Jason.
Yeah.
Welcome to the modern Reformation.
We need to deliver ourselves from the bondage of prayerless praying and learn to take up, as the Reformers and Puritans did, their mantle of prayer and dependency on the Holy Spirit, and storm the mercy seat and take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force.
I'm Jason.
And I'm Josh. And this is the Collective Cast, where we talk about Reformed writing, podcasting, culture, and just about anything we want.
All right, Josh, how are you doing this morning?
I'm doing well, brother. What about you?
I am doing fantastic because I'm super excited to have these two special guests on our podcast this morning. Our first guest would be Conrad Holden. Conrad, say hi.
Hello.
All right, Conrad is one of our writers at the Reform Collective, and he and another writer are starting a special series that Conrad's going to tell you a little bit about, and then he's going to introduce our other special guest.
So myself and Christian Herring, who is another writer on the site, are starting a series on Reformed piety. It'll be called The Inward Man's Delight, and we're going to be focusing on just some of the devotional aspects that a specifically Reformed piety gives to us. And so to that end, we have brought on our special guest, Dr. R. Scott Clark. How are you doing today, Dr. Clark?
I'm well, guys. How are you?
We're doing good.
Doing good.
Doing fantastic. All right, Dr. Clark, I have just two intro questions for you. Number one, who are you? And number two is kind of like a hodgepodge of questions, but I'm going to consider it one question. What do you like to do? What do you not like to do? And what is your least favorite food?
I like to go for long walks in the wood. I like puppies, and my least favorite thing to do, it probably would be a list of medical procedures. So going to the dentist, that's not on my list of things I like to do. I don't like vegetables.
Agreed.
I love steak. I love Nebraska football. Nothing better than to sit down and to watch a Nebraska football game on a Saturday afternoon. That's a beautiful thing. Otherwise,
I'm going to have to agree with you on all but one of those.
Yeah, you know, whenever people don't ask that question very often, but whenever they do, I reflect on how sad my life is because all I really do is work. So, except
if you love what you do, then it's not entirely work.
That's what they keep telling me. So
you just don't believe them yet. All right, Dr. Clark. Well, we specifically have a few questions for you, especially Conrad, considering he's the one doing the series. I'm going to talk a little bit about a book of yours that came out actually 10 years ago, but people are still just now discovering it, or at least rediscovering it, and just having all sorts of insights through your work. So, Conrad, I'll hand it over to you.
So, Dr. Clark, you wrote the book Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice. And that has been a, like Jason said, it's been around for 10 years, but it's been getting some feedback just now, and more reading is happening just now. Could you just give us a brief overview of the goal of that book?
The goal of the book was to try to reestablish a baseline for, you know, what it means to be Reformed. If you'd ask somebody in the 16th century or the 17th century or 18th or even in the 19th century, as Charles Hodge said, Hodge said, we all know what it means to be Reformed. It means to believe what the Reformed churches confess from and on the basis of and about the Word of God. So the Reformed churches sat down and they read the Word of God, and they read the Word of God together. They read it privately. They were preaching it. They were writing commentaries on it. They were studying it. They were translating it. So their lives and their ministry, their theology, their piety, and their practice was suffused and infused with God's Word. And as a consequence of that reading and prayer, you know, that prayerful reading of God's Word, they sat down and confessed their faith on the essential doctrines of the faith, but also on the questions that were pressing upon the churches. No, not every question, and not every theological question, not every practical question, but on those things that were really necessary, they sat down and confessed their faith in these documents, these Reformed confessions. And so in the 16th century, we think of documents like the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Belgic Confession, or the French Confession, or the Scots Confession. So there's, my set of English translations of the Reformed confessions from the 16th and 17th centuries runs to four full volumes. So there's a great number of them. But in the book, I focused on what the Dutch call the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg, Belgic, and the Canons of Dort from 1618, 1619, where the Reformed churches from the British Isles and Europe got together to confess the faith against the Remonstrants or the Arminians. And then, of course, there's the Westminster Standards, which is the Westminster Confession from 1647-48, and then the larger and smaller catechisms. So together, we could call those the six forms of unity. And so what I tried to do was to reestablish a baseline definition of what it is to be Reformed. Because as I say, anybody in the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries would have understood, and even into the first half of the 20th century, what we mean by the word Reformed. It means an entire body of theology, of doctrine, beginning with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Scripture, and going all the way through to church and sacraments. So the whole system, but it also flows into a piety, a way of relating to God, and a practice, a way of living out that faith. And it's only very recently that we've become sort of fuzzy and ambiguous as to what it means to be Reformed. And there are a great number of folks both within the Reformed churches, but also outside of them, who identify with aspects of Reformed theology, particularly the doctrines of grace, divine sovereignty, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, maybe sola scriptura, and other aspects, but who reject much of the rest of Reformed theology, piety, and practice. And yet, so there's an attempt to redefine Reformed to mean, you know, I believe in inerrancy, I believe in divine sovereignty, but I don't accept the rest of it, and particularly church and sacraments. And what I'm saying is no, then by any reasonable definition, you're not Reformed. If there's no stable, objective definition of Reformed, then there are as many definitions as there are definers. And of course, that's chaos. And I take it that reasonable people aren't interested in subjectivism, radical subjectivism. So I've had this discussion off and on in a variety of contexts. And one of them is with my Baptist friends who say, well, you know, I'm Reformed, but I don't accept the Reformed view of the church and sacraments. And then I say, well, then I'm a Baptist. And because I believe that hitherto unbaptized converts, you know, adult converts, that should be baptized. And we agree on that. So I'm a Baptist. And then my Baptist friends come back to me and say, well, no, you can't call yourself a Baptist because it has a particular meaning. And I say, all right, very good. All right, ding, ding, ding. We agree. words have meanings. And so that's that. And so the purpose is sort of multifaceted. On the one hand, I want to say to people who are investigating Reformed theology, piety, and practice, this is who we are. This is what we are. This is what we how we look at the faith. Please give us a good look before you go to Constantinople and before you go to Rome or wherever. But I also want to say to people who are, you know, ostensibly confessing this, hey, here are some things that we've forgotten. Here are ways of thinking that we've forgotten. Here's a piety that we're beginning to neglect. Here are practices that we're beginning to neglect. And here is a fundamental distinction, for example, between the creator and the creature that we're in jeopardy of neglecting in important ways. So the book is trying to accomplish a number of things, which is probably why it ran to 350 pages.
Yeah, there's this kind of, it seems like today there's this general emphasis on knowledge, but in that there's kind of a separation between knowledge and practice, whereas, you know, that wasn't always the case in the church, in the Reformed church anyways, where knowledge was, knowledge of pure doctrine was connected intimately and not separated from practice or from orthopraxy. The orthodoxy was not separated from orthopraxy. And when we look at like Puritan literature, you know, we see the uses for doctrines. And that's something I think we've lost today. I mean, what are your thoughts on something like that?
Well, you're right to suggest that people are looking at piety and so orthodoxy and orthopraxy differently than we did previously. If you'd asked most of our writers and our pastors and our churches in the 16th and 17th centuries, in the classical period, you know, what does it mean to be Reformed? They would have said, or how do you define theology? They would have said, well, theology has two parts. Now, there were different ways of putting this, so there's some variation. But in general, there was agreement that there are two parts to theology. It's partly doctrinal, or they would have said theoretical, but they meant doctrinal, theological, and partly practical. That is, that what we confess about Scripture, God, man, sin, redemption, Christ, church, sacraments, all of those things flow over into and necessarily influence the way we live the Christian life, the way we relate to God, so that's piety, and the way we live the Christian life, and that's practice. And so many American evangelicals are familiar with a group of English theologians who are, in my view, somewhat unfortunately called the Puritans, because it gives the impression that they're somehow a unique group of people that really were isolated from Reformed theology on the continent or elsewhere. And that certainly is not the case. Nobody in the 17th century in France, or nobody in the Netherlands, or nobody in what we today call Germany, right, looked at the English and said, well, these guys are doing something that nobody else is doing. No, they looked at them as fellow Reformed theologians. And the problem is that people read the English Reformed because they wrote oftentimes in English, but they tend not to read the European Reformed because they tended to write in Latin. And so we're just not aware of the fact that the Reformed tradition across the board did this. They taught a doctrine, and then they said, what's the use of this doctrine? And what are the moral implications? What are the implications for piety? And what are the implications for the Christian life? What are the ecclesiastical implications? So what we think of as a distinctively Puritan way of proceeding, in fact, isn't distinctively Puritan at all. This is just what the English call bog standard Reformed practice, Reformed MO, modus operandi.
So our series is specifically focusing on piety. Can you give just a general definition of piety, and then maybe a more specific definition as to what Reformed piety is?
Piety generally, in the classical definition, is the way one relates to the gods. Discharging one's religious duty to the gods would be the sort of classical way of understanding. And the Reformed understanding would be not altogether unrelated from that. And so if you ask, you know, in the 16th and 17th centuries, so, you know, what is quid est pietas? What is piety? The Reformed would have said it is the way we relate personally and corporately to God. And specifically, the discharge of our duty in response to the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ. So as Protestants, we say that we are justified and saved by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone. And so God graciously has granted us new life sovereignly. He has elected us from all eternity in Christ, and in time and history has applied that salvation to us by his Holy Spirit. and granted us new life, granted us true faith, and through that faith united us to Christ, and by his Holy Spirit is enabling us to respond, first of all, to the preached gospel, and secondly, to respond in lives of gratitude by the Spirit in union with Christ. And so all of that really is entailed in piety. But if a shorthand definition, it would be then how we relate to God. And if you ask the Reformed again in the classical period, you know, what is piety? They begin with the public assembly of God's people in public worship. And if you look at the way they read Scripture and the way they talk about it, their paradigm for this is Sinai, not the giving of the law per se. But if you look at the book of Exodus, what does Yahweh say again and again? Let my people go. To what purpose? So that they may worship me. And they're meant to be gathered at the foot of Sinai, meeting with Yahweh, and he thunders from the top of the mountain, you know, and it's a terrible sight. And you know, if anyone touches the mountain, if even an animal touches the mountain, he must die. And this mountain is holy, and you may not touch it. And so you know the story. And then they look at the new covenant paradigm of Zion. We've not come to Sinai. We've come to Zion, which is even more holy. And who is at the top of this mountain? Well, the same person of the Trinity who was at the top of the mountain at Sinai, and that's God the Son. But now he's God the Son incarnate. He's our mediator. He's our Savior. He's our helper, our friend. And we're gathered with all of God's people in all of all times, all places, particularly those who've gone before us. And you know, the heavens are opened, and we have access to the Holy of Holies. And so this picture of gathering at the foot of the holy mountain, you know, together with God's people and hearing his word and responding to his word with his word and receiving the sacraments as the gospel made visible. This is the picture of piety. That's the most fundamental act. And so if you ask, again, the classical tradition, you know, what is piety? You know, they would say, well, it begins with religion. And I know that's controversial now, and I know it's commonplace for people to say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. But from a traditional point of view, that's incoherent. Because true spirituality results in an outward religion. And if you have no outward religion, then the Reformed say that we have every right to question whether you have an inward piety, an inward spirituality. And so we begin with the public, and then flowing out of the public, right, the gathering of God's people to hear the law, hear the gospel, receive the sacraments, to respond to God's gospel and his law with appropriate praise as he has ordained and instituted. Out of that flows our private, whether family devotions or personal devotions, our prayers, our reading of Scripture. But there's a definite priority. There's a definite order. And in the modern period, of course, we've reversed that order in fundamental ways so that the private comes first, and the private even sort of makes the public secondary or even unnecessary. And that's a real divergence from not only the Reformation, but really the whole Christian piety and practice going back not only to the apostles, but to the very early church. The gathering together twice every Lord's Day was the basic act of Christian piety until, in historical terms, until about last week.
Yeah, that's one of the great insights of the book, and the book really seeks to, at least from what I understood, seeks to track the loss of that understanding. And, you know, you critique some of the First Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards and some things in that era. And one of the things you talk about also with Jonathan Edwards is his unique influence on the evangelical church today. How has the evangelical church flipped piety from first starting with public worship and flipped it to starting with private worship or private devotions?
Well, the source of that reversal is various. There's always been a mystical strain in Christianity. So you have always had people who've wanted to withdraw privately and to seek God apart from what we call in Reformed theology the due use of ordinary means, that is, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so very early on, you have a monastic movement, a hermetic movement that then becomes a koinobitic, a communal monasticism. Communal monasticism is an improvement, but it's still problematic. There are various mystical movements through the early church and the medieval church, always pulling away from the community, always pulling away from the gathering together on the Lord's Day for public worship, always in some way or other marginalizing the visible church. And even in communal monasticism, you know, the monastery sort of replaces the church, and the monastery becomes the true measure of piety. And you have sort of two classes of Christians, you know, those who are really spiritual join the monastery, and those who are just ordinary Christians continue to attend public worship in the visible church. And you and I understand this. If you've been to college, right, what's the first thing you learn? You need to go to a college ministry. And one of the things I learned, even as a high schooler and certainly in college, is that truly spiritual people are involved in college ministry, and then mere ordinary Christians, you know, go to church. But real spirituality is being on staff with some college ministry. And so, you know, there are analogies, you know, of this way of having two classes of Christians. So there's that impulse, then with roots in the 16th century, but really flourishing in the 17th and 18th centuries, was a movement called Pietism that said, well, you know, the Orthodox confession is great, but what really matters is your personal encounter with the risen Christ. That's what really matters. And we believe this. We believe the faith, but we're more interested in your personal experience of the risen Christ. Well, the children of the Pietists and the grandchildren of the Pietists became liberals, so that from the beginning of Pietism until the rise of Friedrich Schleiermacher was not very long. And Schleiermacher said, well, you know, if what matters is your experience of the risen Christ, it really doesn't matter whether he's a historical figure or whether the Christian truth is historically true. What matters is your personal subjective experience. And so the 19th century liberals flowing out of Schleiermacher were almost exclusively the children of Pietists. So there's that. And then finally, in the 19th century, particularly in America, and I'll come back to Edwards in a second, one of the things I've learned since I wrote the book is that the 19th century American religion was transformed beginning in the early 19th century. You can see it in the Cane Ridge Revival right at the turn of the century and progressing throughout, is that American evangelical religion became essentially Anabaptist. If you compare what the Anabaptists did, the theology, piety, and practice of the Anabaptists in Europe in the 1520s, with what happened in the 19th century in North America, the parallels are striking. And so, you know, my professional responsibility, one of them, is to teach a course on medieval Reformation history, and that's my area of specialization: Reformation, post-Reformation theology, piety, and practice. And when I sat down to read Nathan Hatch on the democratization of American Christianity, I was struck by the parallels with Anabaptism in the 1520s. So if you take, you know, the Millerite movement from the middle of the century or the Mormon movement from earlier and you transpose it into the 1520s, it fits exactly, because they're the very same kinds of phenomenon. Some prophet gets a revelation, and in the case of Mormonism, you know, they take up arms and you know, lead a rebellion, and it's exactly the kind of thing that the Anabaptists were doing in the 1520s. So American religion was revolutionized in the 19th century, which had a huge influence on the state and nature and shape of American evangelicalism. And again, what happened in the 19th century is that the private overwhelmed the public. So, you know, what matters is whether you came forward at the altar call, which is a 19th century invention. What matters is whether you've accepted Jesus into your heart. Now, it's absolutely essential for one to have true faith, but it's not essential for one to walk a sawdust trail. It's not essential for one to have a particular kind of emotional experience to a chord progression. Those are all 19th century inventions. So that's one part of the story. And the other part of the story to which you alluded is the effect of the First Great Awakening on American religion. And my argument is you can't isolate, as some seek to do, the First Great Awakening from the Second Great Awakening. And what Reformed people like to do, particularly Americans, is they like to say, well, the First Great Awakening was a good one because those were Reformed people, Edwards and Whitfield and the lot. You know, they were with us. And then it all got ruined in the 19th century by the Arminians, who sort of corrupted the First Great Awakening. But I think a more careful reading suggests that if you don't have the First Great Awakening, you're not going to have the Second Great Awakening. And there are, in fact, from a confessional reform point of view, certain problems even with the First Great Awakening. And so what I tried to do relative to Edwards, and I tried to tread carefully because I know people have a lot emotionally invested in Edwards, is to present some literature and some information about Edwards with which people are not necessarily familiar. Charles Hodge had some very strong criticisms, for example, of Edwards. He called him a pantheist. And every time I mention that, people get upset. And I say, send your cards and letters to Charles Hodge, care of Princeton Seminary, because I'm just quoting Hodge. Now, that's a serious deviation from Christian orthodoxy and certainly from Reformed orthodoxy. And so then we ask, well, how did Edwards become a pantheist? Well, he was deeply influenced by Cambridge Platonism. And this is a part of the story, again, with which I think people are not very familiar. They think of him as a Lockean and, you know, influenced by empiricism, but they don't account for the deep influence of Platonism. And that influence of Platonism affected his theology, piety, and practice, such that I think he's fairly recognized as a somewhat idiosyncratic theologian in many ways, and really hasn't been regarded, wasn't even regarded at Princeton in the 19th century as a normative baseline theologian, right? The text for the systematics courses at Princeton was not Jonathan Edwards, not to say they weren't reading Edwards, but the text was Francis Turretin, right? And there are some difficulties with that, but it's significant that Turretin becomes the baseline for Reformed theology at Princeton and not Jonathan Edwards. So that Mark Knoll pointed out years ago, if you look at Hodge, or if you look at Warfield, you see them referring to Edwards, you know, not very often. So there's a recognition even at Princeton that there were significant questions. And, you know, one of the things that I've noticed and other people have noticed is that at best you'd have to say that on the doctrine of justification, which is the article of the standing or falling of the church, Edwards is an ambiguous figure. You can find him saying orthodox things. You can also find him saying heterodox things, such that, and this has been known since Thomas Schaefer wrote an essay in the 1950s. So there's been lots of writing on Edwards' doctrine of justification, people criticizing it and then people defending it. But I think that just illustrates my point. And the best you can say about Edwards is that it's ambiguous and possibly worse than ambiguous. So those are some of the things that I tried to note, that the First Great Awakening wasn't a bit necessarily, or shouldn't establish the baseline for what it means to be Reformed, that there were confessionally Reformed people, for example, among the Presbyterians, who are known as Old Siders, whom the New Siders, the followers of Whitfield and Edwards, attacked as unregenerate, right? And so the way the story gets told, the Old Siders are the bad guys, the New Siders are the good guys, And I want to say, well, no, if you look at at what the Old Siders were saying, these are actually some of the best representatives in the period of historic, classical, confessional, Reformed theology, piety, and practice. So that's a lot more than you wanted to know, but there you go.
Yeah, I'm glad we're talking about Edwards, because that was, for me at least, the most convincing, strongest example in the entire book, just tracing some of the things that he said and some of the things that the Reformed were saying back at him. That was one of the most convincing things for me. One of the major Pentecostal, charismatic, and even more conservative evangelical critiques of Reformed piety is that it's either emotionless or devoid of the Holy Spirit in some way. I'm sure that you disagree with their argument.
I do, yeah.
Could you talk a little bit about their argument, and then on the tail end, talk about how does Reformed piety involve emotion, and how is it completely full of the Holy Spirit?
This is a significant question. I'm glad you asked. It's a good question, an important question. And the first thing that we need to know and understand is that there are different paradigms for the way that people define piety and the way they think about the Holy Spirit and religious experience. So Reformed Christians believe in the Holy Spirit. We confess the Holy Spirit. Our theology, I think, on its own terms, is fairly characterized as a theology of the Holy Spirit. If you look, for example, at Calvin's Institutes, from our point of view, half of the work is about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Book one is arguably the Father, book two, the Son, book three, the application of redemption, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, and book four is fundamentally about the church, which is where the Holy Spirit operates. But we're not Pentecostal. So Neo-Pentecostalism reemerges in America, for example, at the turn of the 20th century, 1906, 1907, Topeka and Azusa Street. And for many American evangelicals, that becomes the baseline for what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit, or what it means to experience the faith. And so then they look at the Reformed and they say, well, you're not Pentecostal, therefore you're not spiritual. And that's not a fair criticism. Simply because, we're not Pentecostal. We're deliberately not Pentecostal. And then, of course, as a response to this, you've got a small number of Reformed people seeking to synthesize Pentecostalism with Reformed theology. And part of what I'm arguing is that's a bad marriage, that the two things really are not meant to be together. We don't need to become Pentecostals to become spiritual. What we need to do is to recover our own spirituality, our own piety. And our own piety, as I say, is a word and sacrament piety. It begins with the objective and it overflows into the subjective. We certainly believe in a vital, personal, religious experience. What we don't believe in, typically, is falling on the floor and defining piety as falling on the floor, which is how it has been often defined in Pentecostal circles, as that's how piety has been defined, or getting extra canonical words of revelation from God. That's not a fair mark of piety, because that by that standard, you've wiped out a great swath of the Christian church, which, of course, some people don't care. But if you have any sense of the Holy Catholic Church, the ecumenical universal church in all times and all places, you don't want to do that. And so Reformed theology and piety has to be judged on its own terms. And on its own terms, we believe that God the Holy Spirit sovereignly, mysteriously operates through what we call the due use of ordinary means, the preaching of the law by which he brings conviction of sin, and the preaching of the gospel through which he brings new life. And he uses the sacraments as visible, as the gospel made visible, to confirm those promises and to say, if you believe this, if you believe this Christ, everything that's promised to you in the gospel is yours. And the baptism signifies that by pointing us to his death and to our union with him by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Lord's Supper confirms this to us by saying, Christ loved you. Christ gave himself for you. And as surely as you taste this bread and taste this wine, so surely is the gospel true for you who believe. So that's, our piety begins with the objective, but it's, as I say, it flows over to the subjective. And nobody could read the Heidelberg Catechism fairly and say that it's a dry document or that it's not a warm, pious document. Nobody could read William Perkins and say that he's disinterested in piety. Nobody could read William Ames or really any of our writers and say that they're disinterested in piety. These guys, most of them were preachers. They were ministers. So we do have a different paradigm, but on our own terms, we are deeply interested in a vital, a personal relationship with Christ, in growth in grace, growth in godliness, and in a vital living experience of the risen Christ. But we always keep that tethered to the objective word of God, the scriptures, and to the sacraments that he instituted. Right? Again, without turning the sacraments into magic. We're not sacerdotalists, right? We don't think that just because the word is preached, something necessarily happens, right? You hear the gospel and bang, you necessarily are brought to new life. We believe the Spirit operates through the preaching of the gospel. We don't believe that, when baptism is administered, that bang, necessarily you're granted new life. again, that would be confusing the sacrament with the thing signified. We don't believe that the body of Christ is in with and under, but we do believe that the supper is the body and blood of Christ sacramentally, that the Holy Spirit feeds us on the body and blood of Christ. So we don't have a Pentecostal piety, but we do have a Reformed piety, and we have, with a lowercase c, a Catholic piety. So that's how I go at that.
Now, this wasn't a planned question, but on the subject of the Lord's Supper, because I've been, as of late, reading some of Keith Matheson on the Lord's Supper, on Calvin's view specifically, and I find it to be the case that there's actually a relationship between the neglect of that deep sacramental view of the Lord's Supper that, like, Calvin had, for example, and the way in which our modern-day churches worship. It's almost as if with a strict memorialized view of the supper, there comes also a lack of solid, I don't know how to put it, maybe solid structure, ecclesiology, that there's this compromise in how the Lord's Supper ought to be looked at or seen. And with that, there's also things that that follow from that, which are negative in nature.
Well, I think that's right. There has been a neglect of the Lord's Supper. I wrote an article almost 20 years ago, probably 20 years ago now, called The Evangelical Fall from the Means of Grace, which you can find at heidelblog.net or rscottclark.org. And in that article, I tried to trace the evangelical decline away from the Lord's Supper, which in some ways was kind of the beginning of recovering the Reformed confession, because like you, I've been very impressed with Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. I'm impressed with the view of the Lord's Supper in the Belgic Confession, which is a French language confession adopted by the Dutch churches in the 1560s, in which we say that that we do not err when we say that in the Lord's Supper believers eat. Now, mind that, believers eat the proper and natural body and blood of Christ, right? So, you know, when fundamentalists and evangelicals of various kinds are tempted to become Greek Orthodox because they want a higher view of the sacraments, or they're tempted to become Roman Catholic because they want a higher view of the sacraments, part of what I want to say to them is, hey, why don't you give Geneva a look? Why don't you give the Belgic a look? Why don't you give the Heidelberg a look?
Yeah.
Because in the Heidelberg Catechism, we say the same thing. That in the supper, we are fed by nothing less, in a mysterious way, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are fed on the body and blood of Christ. Now, nothing happens to the elements. The elements aren't becoming anything. And at the same time, we say that the literal body and blood are not in with and under. We're not Lutherans. We say that God, the Holy Spirit, mysteriously operates through these elements to feed us on the ascended but real, true body and blood of Christ. And that's really essential to our piety. So we meet with God, as it were, at the foot of Zion on Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, Sabbath day morning, as the Christians did in the apostolic period, as Christians have done since. The Lord speaks to us in the preached gospel. He speaks to us in the preached law, you know, again, whereby we learn the greatness of our sin and misery, in the gospel, whereby we learn how God has loved us from all eternity in Christ and offers free, you know, salvation freely to us, to all who believe. And then he confirms those promises to us in the sacraments. You know, that's where our piety begins. And again, it overflows into a daily, experience of prayer and reading of scripture and family devotions. But it begins with the public. It begins with the objective. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the view of the supper. So most American evangelicals tend to be Zwinglians or even sub-Zwinglians. And the reason that is probably the Second Great Awakening, which in effect substituted the altar call for the Lord's Supper. And this is not an insight that's original to me. You know, Bob Godfrey said this decades ago, that if you look at the structure of a revival service, it all culminates in the invitation, the altar call. One of the things I try to do in the book is to summarize some of the literature that explains how we ended up moving from the Lord's Supper to the altar call. And what I'd like to see our churches do is to is to rethink the ways in which we've been influenced by the altar call piety and get back to a piety that is focused on the word and the sacraments.
I always kind of do a double take when I hear people criticize Reformed practice, especially corporate worship practice, as devoid of the Holy Spirit, because the Reformed are all about the word and sacrament.
And this is just a paradigm difference.
Right. Yeah. Right. So what are some ways that Reformed piety is pastoral? Or what are some of the ways that that it is not only more correct than the alternative, but what are some ways that it's better for the members of churches and Christians in general?
And again, here we have to define our terms, right? So if somebody sets up a Pentecostal standard or some other standard that's alien to our understanding of Scripture, we're not going to be able to meet that test. But I think a rightly ordered Reformed church is the best thing. And a biblically grounded, confessionally oriented Reformed piety is the best thing for God's people for a variety of reasons. One, our theology releases people from trying to save themselves. And nothing is more injurious to Christian piety than trying to save oneself from the wrath of God or trying to sanctify oneself. You know, the medieval scheme of salvation by grace and cooperation with grace did not produce godliness. And so our Reformed theologians consistently say that you're justified, or more broadly, you're saved, that you may be sanctified. So we believe that salvation is inclusive both of justification by grace alone through faith alone and sanctification, which is, as we confess in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the work of God's grace, right, whereby he works sanctification in us that produces fruit. So in order to have a true godliness and real piety, we first have to get some basic things right. So God is God and we are not God. That's another really fundamental truth that we have to grasp in order to understand Christian piety and to grow in Christian piety. So piety cannot be defined, as it often is by various mystics, as becoming God. Right? That's not piety. What piety is the result of God's gracious working in us, whereby he is conforming us to the image of Christ, which is how we tend to define sanctification, is conformity to the image of Christ, or the putting of the old man to death and the making alive of the new. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism characterizes sanctification. That is really the essence of the Christian life. What we used to call mortification, which is just Latin for the death to self and sin, and vivification, the being made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the essence of the Christian life. And so, you know, the Christian life, as Luther says, is a baptized life. And baptism is an identification with the death of Christ. You see that in Romans 6. You see that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It's an outward identification with the death of Christ. Going through the Red Sea, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were all baptized into Moses. It's a ritual death. Circumcision is a ritual death. And that's why it's interesting that in Colossians, where Paul is discussing sanctification, he turns to circumcision, right? Because he's talking about dying to self and to sin. His circumcision was always a spiritual thing. It was never a merely outward thing. It was always pointing people to the coming death of Christ and to the necessity of their own regeneration and their own death to sin and self. And then he goes to Christ's circumcision, handless circumcision on the cross, and then he goes to baptism, right? That's the nature of the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit is working that in us by his grace. And he does it in the context of the visible church, in the context of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the law, and the administration of the sacraments. So there really is a Reformed view of the Christian life. And that is the structure, if you will, of a healthy Christian life, right? Not a Christian life lived in isolation, a lone ranger Christian life, which is an oxymoron. Not a Christian life which is spent in the endless quest for the next intense religious experience, right? I call that the quest for illegitimate religious experience, where, you know, the Christian life really becomes, you know, like a drug addiction. We're waiting for the praise band to play the right chord progression that produces in us the sense of euphoria. That's not, as I understand, and as we understand Scripture, that's not piety. That's really has very little to do with Christianity. I can think of some places in Scripture, you know, or some religions with which it does have something to do, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I understand to be biblical religion.
So for people who may be convinced or they're looking to explore further, what are some practical ways that people can, either as pastors or as just lay people, how can they pursue piety? What maybe some practices or some books that they can read?
Well, one resource would be a free resource, and that would be the Heidel blog at heidelblog.net, HEIDELBLOG.net, or the Heidelcast. You can find that easily everywhere online, you know, iTunes and whatnot. So that's a free resource, and where I'm working on these questions all the time, providing resources. There's stuff at rscottclark.org. And then I give you links to lots of other resources there as well. I think it'd be great if people would read the book, because this is why I wrote the book. And then there are other people who've written similar books. Carl Truman has a great book on the creedal imperative, and there are other good introductions to being reformed. My friend Brad Lenzner has written a book on what it is to be reformed. So there are good things that way as well. But I think one of the most fundamental and basic things that people can do is to really get to know, if you want to be reformed, get to know the Reformed confessions. Or if you're interested in exploring what Reformed theology, piety, and practice looks like, rather than starting with all of these other good resources, simply sit down and read the Heidelberg Catechism. Right. It's so obvious, but maybe I imagine that there are a great number of people who self-identify as Reformed, who've never, ever read the Heidelberg Catechism. How can that be? From a historical point of view, that's kind of bizarre. That's like saying, I love Chevys and I identify, as a Chevy owner and driver. Do you have a Chevy? No. Have you ever owned a Chevy? No. Have you ever driven a Chevy? No, but I identify as a Chevy guy. That would be regarded as kind of strange, I think. I don't know. Maybe I spent too much time in the 16th and 17th centuries, but that's how it seems. So, you want to read the Belgic Confession. And again, if you go to rscottclark.org, all of the major Reformed confessions are there. Canons of Dort, people say, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, or I'm a 4-point, 4.5-point. I heard this the other day. I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist. And I wanted to hit my head on the wall. What are you talking about? 4.5-point? There's no such thing. I dare you to go to the Synod of Dort and say, I'm with you guys, but, because I'm thinking, 4.5? What? Are you like halfway through perseverance, or what? We call those Arminians, right? It's just incoherent. What does that mean? And so the Synod of Dort wrote 5 points in response to the Arminians, the Remonstrants, and people, I think, have never even actually read the Canons of Dort. And I don't just mean somebody's book about the canons. I mean the canons themselves. By the way, with if you're serious about this, read the Rejection of Errors, right? So not some truncated version, but the actual real Canons of Dort. And I think you'll be impressed with how warm they are, how pious they are, how spiritually edifying they are. And then, of course, I think everybody should read the Westminster Standards, read the Westminster Confession. The Shorter Catechism is a beautiful thing for, young Christians and children, and for more mature Christians, and particularly office bearers. The Larger Catechism is one of the finest confessional documents, ecclesiastical documents ever produced. It is a marvel of precision, clarity, and warmth and piety. So I can't urge people enough to actually read these documents. And then ask yourself, do I really believe this stuff? And if you don't, I understand, but you're not reformed, because this is the essence of what it is to be reformed.
And that right there is why we all need to spend a little bit more time in the 16th and 17th centuries. I want to thank you, we all want to thank you, Dr. Clark, for coming on. I think we're going to go ahead and wrap up at this juncture. But it's been such an edifying time for all of us, I imagine, and I know it has for me. And I'm sure our listeners will glean a lot from it when it's published and put online and on iTunes and all that. So we thank you again for coming on and spending your time with us today, this morning. And we're just going to go ahead and close out. So I want to thank also our listeners to the show. If you enjoyed anything we talked about, or even if you just spent your time listening and put up with us, head over to www.reformedcollective.com or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/reformedcollective. And also find us on Twitter at the Twitter handle at RefCollect, R-E-F-C-O-L-L-E-C-T. And tell your friends about the show if you enjoyed it. And if you hated it, tell your friends anyways. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.